Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter. Today we're beginning a 9-week study of 2 Peter. I love this little letter. When I was a middle school, high school student, we had a youth director in our church who had a profound impact on me. Vern Marshall was his name. And Vern made 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, our theme passage for our youth group. And we all had to memorize it, and we often would quote it together. And so from those early days, I've loved this book. I preached on it twice, once about 18 years ago when I was in my first church where I was an associate, and then about 8 years ago here at Christ Covenant, and I've been sort of counting the years until I felt like we could look at it again without being redundant. I think that 2 Peter is one of the most powerful descriptions of the Christian life in all of the New Testament. And that's what really one of the Apostle Peter's main concerns, to describe the Christian life and then tell you how to live it. He was writing to Christians throughout the Roman Empire who were facing troubles and pressures that were making them unsettled and were shaking their faith. And Peter basically says, I'll kind of give you this book in a nutshell. He says, this is who you are. This is what the Christian life is. Now you need to know it and grow in it. Know it and build on it. And the powerful way in which he presses this home is amazing. Just before we jump into this, I want to give credit where credit's due. There are two preachers that I've relied on very, very heavily. In fact, if you read their books and sermons, you'd say I was a plagiarist. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. Westminster Chapel, London, has an outstanding collection of sermons on 2 Peter. And then also John Piper, a name many of you know, the recently retired pastor from Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, some fantastic sermons as well on 2 Peter. You can read those online if you're interested. Both of those men have helped me understand and apply this letter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Two blocks from my childhood home in Tuscumbia, Alabama, is an antebellum mansion that was built in 1823. The name of the mansion is Locust Hill. It's named for the locust, black locust trees that once stood on the property. And at one time, this house stood alone, and it was surrounded by its fields and property. But after the Civil War, the property was sold, and the town grew up around it. When I was a boy, there was an elderly woman who lived in that house all by herself. Mary Wallace Kirk was her name. She was the last descendant of the original owners. She had never married, and so when she died, that was it. It was the end of the line. She was a member of our church, and my father was the executor of her estate. I'd visited her home many times before, but after he had gotten rid of all of her furniture, he and I walked through this empty house. And even though I was only about 12 years old at the time, it's an experience I've never forgotten, just the grandeur of this empty antebellum home. The first floor was made up of these great big parlors, these enormous pocket doors that would slide off into other rooms. And so the first floor would open up into a great big dance floor. And it was like being on a set of Gone with the Wind. I mean, you can imagine Scarlett in her hoop skirts, you know, chasing Ashley. Anyway, I never liked Ashley. He's right. He's kind of a sissy boy. But anyway, after Mary Wallace Kirk died, The house was bought by a dentist, and he kept it for a few years, and then he ran into financial troubles, and he lost it, and it just sat for decades, falling into disrepair. You know, I moved away. I went to college, seminary, and eventually ended up back here in Coleman. And a few years ago, we went over to Tuscumbia, and out of curiosity, I drove by Locust Hill just to see. I expected it to be fallen into further decay, but I was surprised to see work going on. And so we stopped. I got out. I started looking around. And about the time a man drove up in a truck, and it turned out he was the new owner. And so I introduced myself. I told him about my history with his house, and he got excited. Turns out he grew up in the Shoals, not in Tuscumbia, but in Florence. He had known about this house all of his life. He was a builder. He had this dream of buying it one day, and he had bought it. He and his wife were restoring it. They were making it better than before. They had put in this modern kitchen, and their plans were to turn this into a venue for parties and for weddings and to recapture some of the grandeur of the old days, and that's exactly what they've done. As I was talking to him, and he was telling me about the architecture and history, he said, this town doesn't realize what a treasure this house is, what a shame it would be to lose it. And so, of course, he was sparing no expense to restore it. You know, if you don't know what you have, it's liable to go to waste. And even if you know how valuable something is, if you don't improve it and take care of it and build on it and at times restore it, it's liable to regress and decay. You know, lots of things are like that, not just old houses. Marriage is like that, isn't it? You have to know what you have in your marriage. You have to know how precious and valuable and incredible it is to be united with this other person. And then you have to build on that marriage. You have to be intentional in growing in your love and your sympathy for your spouse. You have to work together to build a life together. There are times when you have to renew your affections for one another. Church membership is like that, isn't it? You have to know how precious this incredible gift is to be united with a body of people. Some you like, some you don't like so much, some who are normal, some who are quirky, and yet we're all Christians bound together here in this one place. What a blessing it is. But you have to take the time and effort to build on your church membership or it decays. I mean, we all know about churches that are just full of people who just come 1 hour on Sunday and then they check out. A church like that decays. Well, listen, this is exactly what the Apostle Peter says about the Christian life. He says the essence of the Christian life is this: you have to know how amazing it is. You have to know what a wonder it is to be a Christian, the value of it, the greatness of it, the grandeur of it. How supernatural it is, how powerful. And then, after knowing that, you've got to build on it. You've got to preserve it and restore it at times so it doesn't become ineffective and unproductive. Those are his words. As we read through this letter, and like I said, it's a very short letter. You could just read it in a few minutes. But you're going to find Peter saying this same thing over and over again in different ways. He says, know what you have. Remember what you have. For example, he says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them. He says in another place, I think it is right to refresh your memory. Another place he says, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard that you will not be carried away by error. And then Peter just as often says, now, know what you know, build on it, grow in it. Take this wonderful thing and make it better. He says, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. He says, make every effort to add to your faith. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's what 2 Peter does. Here's why I like this letter. It's so clear. He brings you back over and over again to the foundations. And then he pushes you to move ahead in the Christian life. That's the pattern Peter lays out. Know what you have and add to it. Now with that in mind, we come to the opening verses of this letter. Three magnificent assertions about the Christian life. Three things that you have to know And then having known them, you have to build on them. This is the great and glorious mansion of the Christian life. 3 points, I'll give them to you as we go. Here we are. Number one, the Christian faith is not merely a set of doctrines to be accepted. It is a power to be experienced. Let me say that again. The Christian faith is not merely a set of doctrines to be accepted. It is a power to be experienced. Now, 2 Peter is a very doctrinal letter. Peter gets into some deep theology in these three short chapters. He emphasizes a number of doctrines and he says, listen, it's essential that you believe these if you're going to be in the faith. He talks about the inspiration of Scripture. What a grand doctrine that is. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Even, yes, the doctrine of predestination. But from the beginning, Peter makes it clear that as important as correct doctrine is, asserting certain things about Jesus and about God doesn't save you. It's God's power that saves you. Look at verse 3 again. He says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life. If there's no divine power, then there's no life. See, no matter what you assert doctrinally, that's not what saves you. It's the power of God. Now, who has this divine power? Is it only possession of super Christians, only the apostles? Peter says this, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Apostle Peter says, I've got this power, you've got this power. Who's he writing to? Well, he says in verse 1, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. In other words, this divine power is given to every person who's received the righteousness of God through Christ. In other words, it's the possession of every saved person. Now just think about who's writing this letter. Peter. One of the three disciples closest to Jesus. The man who became the leader of the apostles, the first among equals. Peter saw amazing things. He saw the miracles of Christ. He heard Jesus' teachings from his own lips. He saw the resurrected Christ. Think of the experiences that Peter has. And yet he does not say, oh, because of those experiences, I have some sort of special power. Instead, he looks at all Christians and he says, we have this power. This power for spiritual transformation. Now you might be saying, I don't sense this divine power. How do I experience it? How does it become active? And that's an important question. That's really, you know, one of the things that Peter deals with in this letter. He was concerned about Christians who had this power but weren't experiencing it and putting it to use in their lives. Well, just in a nutshell, and we'll develop this as we study more this summer, the way you experience it is found in verse 3. It says it's through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Do you see that? Here's this divine power, and it's experienced through our knowledge of Him. This is just an extension of what Peter's already said in verse 2. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So divine power is experienced through the knowledge of God, and specifically through the knowledge of Him who has called you. Peter's saying, when you come to a point in your Christian life where you truly believe and understand the magnificence of this, that God has called you personally away from sin and death, He's called you to life and to sonship, when you get that, you experience divine power. John Piper has an excellent illustration of this in his sermon. He illustrates how this power comes from knowing that you've been graciously called by God. Here's what he says. You just have to kind of imagine it. He says, imagine you're a prisoner of war in a concentration camp, and you've lost all hope of ever seeing your loved ones again or seeing your country again. And then you hear, you know, through the prison grapevine that there's this prisoner exchange that is in the works. And there's this list that's going to come from America to this prison of prisoners who are going to be freed. And you see the commandant of the prison camp, and he's walking through the camp, and he has this list. And he starts to read out names, see, and he says, you, he calls you by name, you, come with me. He calls them out of prison to freedom and to family. Now just imagine if that happened to you and your name is called. That's not a bare piece of knowledge, is it? That's not something that you kind of compartmentalize and stick into a box over here. It's power. The power of hope surges through you because you've been called. So Peter says that divine power for hope and godliness flows through this knowledge that we've been called to glory. If you could see the glory and excellence of God, if you could know that the Creator has approached you and said, you, He calls you by name, you there, come here. I want to show you my glory. I want to show you this eternal life that I have planned for you. If you would really get that, it would mean power. Power of hope, power for godliness. Do you know you've been called by God? Is that knowledge so real that it gives you power? When a Christian comes to the point of really knowing that he's been called by God or she's been called by God for great things, divine power surges through him. Power to do amazing things. Power to love unlovely people. Power to give generously. Power to resist temptations and besetting sins. Let me ask you a personal question. What do you wish you had the power to do? What changes do you wish you could make in your life? According to Peter, you have that power if you're a Christian. You have divine power for life and godliness. And that brings us to the second assertion, which is closely related, and that is the Christian salvation is not merely an escape from hell, it is moral and spiritual transformation. Now, this is one of Peter's greatest concerns in this letter. He hits it right off the bat. The moral and spiritual transformation of believers. Divine power is for what? For life and for godliness. Now, it seems that the occasion for Peter writing this letter was that there were false teachers that were troubling the church. In chapter 2, we'll get into that in a few weeks. He addresses these false teachers. And you're going to be surprised at Peter's tone. You know, in chapter 1, he's so pastoral, he's so gentle. And then in chapter 2, it's like he flips a switch and Peter becomes fierce and violent in his speech. And what bothers Peter about these false teachers is two things. One is their false teaching, but also their corrupt lives. And the way that their immorality is rubbing off on people in the church. And Christians are justifying immoral practices with this teaching. And so Peter emphasizes there's an inseparable connection between godliness, or between eternal life and godliness. And he says you can't have one and reject the other. The Christian life, Peter says, is one of moral and spiritual transformation now. Look at that phrase again. Divine power for life and for godliness. Not just escape from hell and judgment, but escape, as he says in verse 4, from the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. Now, let me explain what this means. If a person says, I'm called, I'm saved, I know I'm saved, and then on the basis of that assertion, completely ignores his need for spiritual and moral transformation, he's fooling himself. That's what Peter says. Several years ago, I had a conversation with one of my neighbors that I've never forgotten. His life was quite chaotic. It involved drugs and burglary. He would eventually go to prison for it. He was a very happy-go-lucky fellow. He's very likable. I liked him. But he seemed to have no concern for where his life was heading. And he enjoyed talking about his escapades. And he knew they were wrong, but he enjoyed them at the same time. And he liked talking about them and would tell me some of these tales. I knew he grew up in a Christian home. I knew his parents were Christians. I knew he'd grown up in a good church in Coleman. I knew he knew about Christ and the gospel. And so I just asked him once, I said something like, John, are you walking with the Lord? And he said, well, don't worry about me. I'm saved. And I said, well, what does that mean? I'm saved. He said, well, when I was 14 in church camp, I came forward. I'm saved. John Piper says, Peter forbids us to turn our faith into a fire insurance policy for escaping hell while our lives remain unchanged. The hope of life and the way of godliness stand or fall together. Let me be more specific. If you think you're a Christian and going to heaven and you're safe from hell, but you are consistently dishonest in your business, or profane in your speech, or cruel in your marriage, or indifferent to spiritual things, I'll tell you what, 2 Peter is going to rattle you. The apostle is going to assert over and over that true Christian salvation is not merely an escape from hell, it's a life of godliness. Now don't misunderstand me, not sinlessness. Christians sin. We all struggle and fall into the same sins and temptations over a lifetime. Sometimes sudden and unexpected temptations assault us and pull us down. I mean, we just finished a study of the life of Jacob, for goodness sakes. I mean, think of the times Jacob fell over and over again into the same sins that he struggled with. Remember in his family, how often he was passive as a father and husband, and how he would not face conflict in a godly way, and God called him back to that over and over again. It wasn't until the very end of his life that he started getting a handle on it. But Jacob didn't say, hey, I'm saved, I'm not going to worry about that. Even to the end, he took steps in the right direction. See, real salvation gives you a hatred of your sin and a love for virtue, and then it empowers you to fight the good fight of faith. And if you're really fighting it, if that's you this morning, if you're fighting something in your life, and if you're desiring godliness in your life, and if you're wanting to escape its corruption, then 2 Peter is going to be a tremendously encouraging letter to you. Because it's going to show you the greatness of your calling and salvation. It's going to remind you of the preciousness of your faith and encourage you to build on what you have. And that brings us to Peter's third assertion. And that is that the Christian life is not passive. It requires an active claiming of the great and precious promises of God. Now, here we've got this tremendous life that God has given us. Here we've got the call of God, and here we've got this power for spiritual transformation. How do we bring that divine power to bear on the struggles you're facing right now? You're struggling this morning. I know some of you are struggling. You're struggling against bitterness, struggling against discontentment, against fear, laziness, lust, self-pity. Some of you are struggling to love someone in your life who's unlovable. You're struggling to balance your priorities for God's glory. You're struggling to use your talents and resources to honor Christ. You're struggling to trust God with your finances and be content with what you have. You're struggling to be a good dad or mom, good husband or wife. You're struggling to be more peaceful, more hopeful, more patient. How do you bring divine power that God has given you through Christ to bear on these moral and spiritual struggles? Do you just let God do it? Do you say, well, I'm just, that's the Holy Spirit's job. I'm just going to kick back and let God work. Hey, the key is in verse 4. Look at it. He's given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You see what Peter's saying? This is amazing. He's saying the promises of God are the conduit through which you bring the power of God to bear on the moral and spiritual struggles you're facing. Here's what you have to do. You have to actively claim the great and precious promises of God. You know, this makes sense when you understand what Peter means by this phrase, escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. He's saying that the battleground of the Christian life is in the realm of your desires. Think about that for a minute. All your struggles essentially boil down to what you desire. Here's something you think you have to make your life happy. Here's something you think you have to make your life worth living. And so the corruption of the world in conjunction with your evil desires tells you that. It says you've got to have this. You've got to act this way. Here are the things you have to do. You've got to tell this lie to be happy. You've got to pursue this or that thing to be happy. It's usually not that clear. It's more just kind of our instincts. But that's the reasoning. See, the evil desires of the sinful nature are so powerful, they will always win the day unless there's something greater and more wonderful that promises a greater and purer happiness. And Peter says there is something greater than your evil desires, the promises of God. And when the promises of God are more vivid to you than the desires of the sinful nature, they will become conduits of divine power for transformation. Now, I want you, before we get into how that works, I'm going to give you an example. I just want you to think about the power of promises just in everyday life and how just on a human level, not on a higher spiritual plane, but just on a human level, how a promise can transform people. During World War I, there was a famous incident called the Lost Battalion. There was an American battalion that was lost in the Ardennes Forest. They were trapped in a ravine. The Germans had them surrounded. They were picking them off. They were running out of ammo. Of course, there were no radios in that day. They couldn't get in touch with the American command to tell them they were there. And so it was a matter of time before they were overrun and all killed or captured. So three Americans said, "We will sneak out at night through the German lines and go for help." And so they left. And then a short time later, the Americans hear shouting, they hear shots, and of course they realize the men have failed. So a couple days pass and things get worse and worse, and they start to seriously talk about surrender or death. And they're stunned when one of the Americans stumbles back into the ravine and he says, "The other two men were killed. I made it to American command. Help is on the way." And immediately, you see, on the basis of that promise, what happened? Their spirits were revived. And even though they were still outgunned, still in the same circumstances, they fought until they were rescued. That's the power of the promise. Help is on the way. Well, see, this is also true in the spiritual realm. Let's say there's a Christian man or woman, and his sin, her sin, the one that has a grip on his life is self-pity. He looks at his life and he says, "Boy, I don't deserve this life. I deserve a better life. Poor me." Maybe he didn't get the breaks that he hoped for. Maybe his standard of living is not what he had hoped for at this time in his life. Maybe it's health problems. Maybe it's relationship problems. What a powerful temptation self-pity is. What a strong, evil desire. You know that, to feel sorry for yourself. You allow yourself to be pulled into this black hole of negative emotions. And sometimes your self-pity becomes an excuse, doesn't it, for other sinful behaviors and habits, and you end up just ineffective and unproductive as a Christian. Listen, if you're tempted to self-pity, if you recognize your proclivity to that sin, how do you bring the power of God to bear? How do you overcome it? How do you get joy? Peter says, through the great and precious promises of God. See, you find promises of God's Word that speak to the root of your self-pity, and then you preach those to yourself until they become conduits of power. How about this promise? Romans 8:18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." How about John 16:33? Here's Jesus. "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." How about Acts 14:22? "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." And we could go on and on. What great and precious promises. God says, "I promise you something. You're going to have tribulation in this world. Don't be surprised, but I promise you something else. Glory. Overcoming. A kingdom." And when those promises, you see, become more powerful than your evil desire, you'll win. The Bible's packed full of promises, and you have to find them and arm yourself with them that fit your particular struggle, and then live with them, wield them. It's the sword of the Spirit. I've seen people do that. I've seen people in this church do it. I've been amazed. Do you know what you have as a Christian? Do you really know what you have? Do you know that as a called child of God, you have divine power for spiritual transformation? Do you know that that flows to you through the great and precious promises of God? Do you know what you have? Are you building on it? Are you adding to it? Or is your magnificent heritage crumbling away like that old house once was? If a crisis comes into your life, a sudden assault by the devil, a violent temptation of your sinful nature, will there be anything strong on which to stand, or will you be cast down? Listen, as we study 2 Peter together this summer, let us pray that the Lord will show us afresh what we have as Christians, and that we'll commit ourselves together to building on what we have. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this awesome little letter written by your servant Peter. I pray that as we study it this summer, that our spirits will be revived and refreshed and rebuilt. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.